Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing his last epistle, and he knows it. This is the last thing he will write before he is executed because of the faith of the gospel. And his concern is for the truth of God, the glory of God, and the church of God. And he writes to his young protege in the ministry, the young man who had been converted and trained in the gospel by Paul himself. And he says to Timothy, I charge thee. I give you this final word. This is my last word to you, buddy. I'm leaving you for eternity with this charge. I charge thee. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing could be more sober. I'm calling on God to bear witness to this charge. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Preach the word. Not just preach the word. Man doesn't preach the word of God faithfully, he's not fit to be called a preacher. Not worth salt and powder take to kill him. And I'm dead serious. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Here's the reason. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Folks won't sit and listen to it. They won't sit and listen to it. They'll go to church for any reason under the shining sun. It's a poor man's country club. They can get in cheap and stay in forever. They'll go to church and play games, but they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll go to church and be entertained, but they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll go to church and have festivities, but they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, now that word lust doesn't necessarily mean sensual lust, it means carnal lust. It's talking about their own natural desires. After the passions and desires and thoughts of their own hearts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? You know how our politicians keep their ear to the ground? What was that you wanted to hear? Yes, sir, I'm in favor of that. Boy, I've been for that all my life. Now, what was it? That's exactly what it's talking about. Teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now this prophecy, which is made by the Apostle Paul in this text of Scripture, has come to pass today. All around the world today, this hour, all around this country, particularly right here in Danville, Kentucky, religious people are gathered together in solemn assemblies in the name of Jesus Christ to worship God. Most of them will read from the Bible, one version or another. The more to their liking, the better, as far as they're concerned. But they'll find one that doesn't say anything. I think most of these modern versions, if a fellow could just produce something with blank pages and call it the Holy Bible, that'd suit everybody. But they'll read from a Bible of some kind or another. And they will sing from some kind of a hymn about God and His love and His grace and His goodness and His holiness. And they'll say their prayers. And they'll invoke God's blessings. And they'll pronounce God's benediction. They'll give their money and they'll hear a little sermon of some kind. Now, I do not doubt in the least that they are sincere. I don't doubt it in the least. They are sincere. But I'm telling you because I've got to tell you. It's time somebody spoke the truth. They're as lost as they can be. Pastor, that's too hard. That's as good as I can get. I can't do anything better for you. I can't do anything better for them. If Bob Ponson went to the doctor tomorrow morning, the doctor ran tests on him and found out that he was eaten up with cancer and that his heart was just about to stop beating. He's just right on the verge of having a massive heart attack. And Doc knows that Bob's kind of the emotional fellow, maybe, and he looks at him and he thinks, "Well, I don't have to tell him this. I don't have to tell him this. And if I tell him, he's going to go home. He's going to be so upset, and his wife's going to be so upset, and his kids are going to get together and they're going to cry, and everybody, his friends, everybody's going to be so upset. I'm going to do him a favor." I'm going to say, "Now, Bob, you've got a little allergy, and if you'll take some of this medication here, you'll be all right." The man ought to be hung. Wouldn't you say so? Put him out of business. Such a man ought to be hung. Because that man's about to die, and he's on your ass. I'm telling you, this religious world is about to go to hell. And fellows standing in the pulpit who ought to be doctors for their souls are telling them they're all right. Lost. Sincere, yes, but lost. I have no question that they have faith, but their faith is a false faith. I have no question that they have hope, so that when they go to the hospital, go to the doctor, and they grit their teeth and they say, "Well, I'd make this, I kind of believe everything will be all right." They got hope. But it's a false hope. Having been taught and led by blind and ignorant men, they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they have turned their ears away from the truth and have been turned unto fables. I want to be crystal clear. I want to be crystal clear. I'm preaching this message to you because I want you to hear it. And God willing, I'm going to preach it tomorrow night. I'm not talking about Papists and Hindus and Mormons. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about Mohammedans and Buddhists and Pentecostals. I'm not talking about the nonsense of the religious world. I'm talking about men and women who profess to know, worship, trust, and serve the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Men and women who claim to trust God and walk in the power of His Holy Spirit. I'm talking about family and friends, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, relatives, kinfolk. I'm talking about folks who are close to. I'm telling you, they have turned their ears away from the truth and have been turned into fables. I'm going to exemplify what I'm saying. You know what a fable is? These are no new things to you. I remember reading Aesop's fables and having them read to me when I was a boy. I guess they don't do that much these days, but a fable is a story that has been concocted by a good storyteller, and the object of the fable is to teach a moral lesson, to teach something concerning moral responsibility. But the fable is factually a lie. In other words, the fellow has just made up a story. It's just fiction. It's just a fairy tale. It's just a story to illustrate a truth, to teach a moral lesson. And I'm telling you that the religious world today is full of fables. Fables by which men who claim to be God's servants and who claim to be preachers of the gospel tell men how to uplift themselves in a moral sense. But the fables they tell are factual lies. They're lies. They're not even remotely close to the truth. I'm going to give you three of them. Three fables that have been dreamed up to teach people moral principles and to keep them giving their money to churches and going to mission fields and involved in moral deeds and moral good works and such as that. But they are lies. They are fables and they are lies by which men are deceived and their souls are damned. These things are universally embraced. They are universally proclaimed and defended literally around the country and around the world through every denomination that is called Christian. They are found in every denomination that's called Christian, bar none. I'm not talking about something that's not found among Baptists. It's found among most Baptists. I'm not talking about something that's not found in this group or that group. It's found literally in every denomination that's called Christian. The first fable is this. Folks tell us God loves everybody. How many times? Is there anybody here who's never seen a sticker on the back of a car that says, smile, God loves you? The whole world lives. I mean, you can go to a liquor store and see them, smile, God loves you. I expect you could go to a whorehouse and see them if you wanted to. Smile, God loves you. Everything's all right. Everything's all right. Everything's... I listened to a preacher last night coming home, early this morning. That's what kept me awake. I had him plugged in, listened to him on tape somebody had sent me. And he said, I'm telling you, God loves the sinner. God loves the sinner even after he dies and is buried in the grave. God loves the sinner. God won't send him to hell. God loves the sinner. The sinner sends himself to hell. God won't save him. God can't save him. But God loves him. Such nonsense is totally contrary to Scripture. Doesn't do the sinner any good. It blasphemes God. In fact, the Scriptures nowhere suggest, that God loves everybody. That's not even implied in the Bible. And those passages that are torn from their context, which people constantly quote, do not say it, suggest it, or imply it. John 3:16 does not say that God loves everybody. Does not say that. Meet me at the sermon, I'll tell you exactly what it says. But it does not say God loves everybody. This is what the Scripture says. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the book says. This is what the Scripture says. The Lord hateth all workers of iniquity. That's what this book says. I quoted that to you right out of the Psalms. This is what the Word of God says. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's somebody in this world God loves, and there's somebody in this world that God does not love, but rather that God hates, who are the objects of His wrath. Now I'm telling you, the love of God, as it is revealed in this Scripture, is in Jesus Christ. God loves sinners only in Christ and for Christ's sake. And you cannot know, you cannot have any reason to have any suspicion that maybe God loves you till you believe on His Son. That's absolutely right. Nowhere in this book does God tell a sinner, without faith in Christ, God loves you. Nowhere in this book. Nowhere you find it written in the Scriptures. People say, we want to preach what the Bible preaches. Do it then. Do it then. Read the book of Acts. We just finished studying Acts a few months ago, and we went through every verse in the chapter, in the book. Every single verse. The word love is not there. And the book of Acts, that's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. That's the beginning of the New Testament church. That's exemplifying how it ought to be done. And not one time to say, smile, God loves you. Or anything like it. The proclamation of redemption is there. The declaration of justice and grace and truth is there. But the fact that God's love for sinners is revealed only in Christ certainly is implied there in the book of Acts, because it is never mentioned in the preaching of the gospel. So that the message to sinners is not God loves you. The message to sinners is God's holy.
God's angry with the wicked every day, and the only way God can be just and justify your soul is through Jesus Christ, His Son. God's love's in Christ. Secondly, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem and save all people. Christ died for everybody. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. He didn't. He didn't. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but I want you to understand that the Bible nowhere implies that Jesus Christ died for all men. The Bible nowhere implies that He redeemed all men. The Bible nowhere suggests that He came to save those multitudes who were lost in hell. Those for whom Christ died shall never die. It can't happen. It can't happen. If one sinner for whom Christ shed His blood suffers one minute particle of God's wrath because of sin, then Christ died for nothing and His blood's meaningless. Jesus Christ didn't die for nothing. He did not die in vain. Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ died for and shall save those people given to Him in eternity whom He came here to save, of whom Brother Lidge spoke just a little while ago. And then we're told that God the Holy Spirit is doing all He can to save all people. The Holy Spirit is drawing you. Now won't you let Him have His way with you? If you can prevent Him from having His way with you, He ain't God. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. You know that the Holy Spirit is not trying to save all men. There are multitudes in this world, to whom He doesn't even send His word. Multitudes. The Apostle Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel to some folks, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. Go over here. And He still does. He opens doors of utterance for the gospel, and He shuts others. He brings some to hear the word, and He arranges things in providence so that others cannot hear the word. No, it's not His intention to save all men. The Word of God says nothing about the Holy Spirit trying to reprove, trying to convince, or trying to regenerate. This is what the book says. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The whole religious world, to one degree or another, declares that salvation is accomplished by the will of man, the work of man, and the work of man. The Word of God declares that salvation is by the will of God alone, the work of Christ alone, and the work of God the Holy Spirit alone. Now, it's my responsibility as a servant of God in this generation to do what I can to stop the mouths of religious gainsayers and rescue perishing sinners from their pernicious lies. Paul tells me that the way to do that is to preach the gospel, to exactly, clearly define the doctrine of the gospel. Look at a couple of passages. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And what's the next word? What is it? Doctrine. Doctrine. That's become a nasty word in our society. Let me tell you something. The word doctrine simply means teaching. That's all the word means. So when I talk about the doctrine of Scripture, I'm talking about the teaching of Scripture. Somebody says, I don't want to hear doctrine. He's saying, I don't want to hear the teaching of Scripture. I don't want to hear the doctrine of Christ. I don't want to hear the teaching of Christ. I don't want to hear the doctrine of God. I don't want to hear the teaching of God. That's utter nonsense. The only way you can possibly understand that which is revealed in this book is if somebody stands up and carefully, under the inspiration of God's Word, by the power of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit, explains to you the doctrine of the Scripture. The doctrine of the Gospel. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul's writing to Titus and he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Paul says to Timothy, you meditate on these, give yourself wholly to preaching, to study, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself. And in verse 16 he says, if you do, you will both save yourself and those that hear you. So that it is the responsibility of a pastor, of a gospel preacher, to clearly declare the gospel doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no pastor is faithful to his calling. No pastor is faithful to his charge. No pastor is faithful to his responsibility as God's messenger to men, who does not faithfully instruct men and women in sound doctrine with distinctive clarity in unmistakable terms. I said it just that way. I wrote it down just that way because I want you to understand it just that way. You can go preach lots of places. Preachers can. I've been at this a long time. I know lots of preachers and lots of circumstances. You can go preach most anywhere where folks aren't out and out infidels. Open the Bible up and you can talk a little bit about predestination. And you can talk a little bit about election. And you can talk a little bit about limited atonement. You can even put out the idea that somehow God's in control of everything. But you can do it in such ambiguous terms that nobody sitting in the pew knows a thing about what you're talking about. And it sounds just exactly like what Pentecostal down the road preaches. And he says, "Woo, hallelujah!" I had a preacher say to me one time, regrettably, it revealed far more about him than I like to acknowledge. When I was a young man, I began preaching, and he heard what I was preaching as I went around, I guess, and he said, "Now, Brother Don, there's a way to preach these things so that folks don't know what you're talking about." I said, "What's the point in preaching? What's the point in preaching?" It's my responsibility as God's servant to tell you what this book says in such language that you can't miss it. Now, I can't make you believe it. I can't make you bow to it. But it's my responsibility to tell it in such language that when you walk out those doors, you know exactly what that preacher said. I recall once when I was in college, this fellow came and preached, and he didn't know beans from apple butter, but he had a doctor's degree, and he talked in all kinds of terms. I mean, he had flowery words. Boy, he is a spellbinder. You couldn't spell half what he talked about. And this boy sat down beside me, and he said, We walked out, and he said, "Boy, that's deep, wasn't it?" I said, "Did you ever swim in a creek?" He said, "No." I said, "It wasn't deep, it was just muddy. There's a difference. Just muddy." And I'm telling you, if a man understands the gospel, he can preach it with clarity, and he will preach it with clarity if he believes it. He'll do it. He'll speak with such clarity that people will understand what he's saying wherever he goes, regardless of consequence. Well, you can't preach that. Folks will get mad. They did in our Lord's day. He didn't hold back. They didn't pause. They didn't hold back. We hold back, and I say we in the most collective of terms, preachers hold back for one cotton-picking reason. Shekels, that's all. That's all. Money, power, influence, position, nothing else. And a man who will do it, dare not call him the servant of God. He's not. He's his own servant. God's servants must proclaim the gospel in unmistakable terms. And sound doctrine is essential both to the salvation of sinners and to the spiritual stability, maturity, and edification of God's saints. That's the reason God gave His servants to be pastors and teachers in His church. Now this morning we're going to go back to basics. And I'm going to do what I have done often over the years here. I'm not going to say anything new. I'm going to lay again the elementary, basic, fundamental, essential truths of the gospel. And I want to do so in such a clear manner that everybody here knows exactly what I'm saying. Everybody who gets this tape and hears this message by any means knows exactly what I'm saying. And I hope it falls in the hands of hundreds of preachers, because I want to know exactly what I'm saying. The foundation doctrine of the gospel. Basic Bible doctrine. And when you think about the fundamentals of the faith, I've got a set of books back here put together in the early part of this century, mid part of the century, called The Fundamentals. And they're pretty good books. They have some good things to say. But this is the things people talk about when they talk about fundamentals of the faith. The inspiration of the Bible. The virgin birth of Christ. And his deity. The creation of the world. And the Lord's coming again. I remember when I was in school, they talked about, we believe the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, bless God. Now those things are absolutely essential. But those aren't real issues. They're not real issues. Why argue about the inspiration of the book? Why argue about the inspiration of the Bible if you're not going to pay attention to it? Fellas, I'm in denominations, stand up and fight. Been fighting for years over the inspiration of the Bible. Do we or do we not believe this is God's Word? Why bother? If this book's not going to be your only rule of faith and practice, throw it away. Doesn't matter if it's the Word of God or not. I wrote to a local pastor. He was upset with me concerning this thing of ordaining women. He said, you're suggesting that we ought not ordain women. I said, that's not what I said at all. I said, shoot, go ahead and do it. You ignore everything else in the book. You ignore everything else in the Word of God. Why not ordain women? Go ordain puppy dogs if you want to. If you're going to ignore one thing, ignore it all. This book is either the inspired Word of God and thus alone authoritative in the house of God, or it's no better than toilet paper. That's exactly right. Why argue about the Bible account of creation, folks? Oh, they get bent out of shape because others teach evolution. They teach Darwinian evolution, and preachers stand up in the pulpit every Sunday and teach Arminian evolution. Far more damning. Far more damning. Those fellows only talk about man evolving in a physical sense. These fellows stand in their pulpits and talk about man evolving in a spiritual sense until he makes himself to be the Son of God. Why argue over the deity of Christ? Why argue over his virgin birth and yet deny the efficacy of his work? Meanwhile, why, they would be fighting mad if he suggested that they deny Christ's deity. But I'm telling you that in pulpits right here in this town, today, this moment, preachers all across this county, all across this state, all across this country, deny the deity of Christ while they talk about it. How can you say that? They tell us that he tries to save and can't. They tell us he tried to redeem, but he failed. They tell us he tried to get sinners to come to him, but they won't come. If he tries to do what he does not accomplish, then he's not God. And their doctrine is an utter denial of the very deity of the Son of God. Now some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, Don, if these things aren't the issues, what are they? I want to show you. I'm going to go through the scriptures. I'm going to show you from the Word of God very briefly. And I promise I will do so very briefly, but I want to make these seven statements. Now I want you to take notes, and with everything I say, you can put down BSF beside it, because Don Fortner said it. He'll stand by it and he'll die by it. This is my confession of faith. This is what I believe. This is what this congregation believes. More importantly, this is what this book says. This is what it says. Upon these seven points, there can be no compromise. God's saints embrace them, love them, and rejoice in them. Only God's enemies oppose them. Are you saying, Pastor, man's not saved who doesn't believe these things? Of course I'm saying that. Of course I'm saying that. The Word of God's, how on this earth can we talk about a man being saved who hates God? How can you talk about a man being saved who hates God's truth? How can you talk about a man being saved who will not bow to God's Word? That's utter nonsense. We live in the silliest, perverse religious generation's ever been. I want everyone here to follow me now through the Scriptures. to the law and to the testimony, if I speak not according to the word of this book, it's because there's no light in me. Is that plain enough? If what I'm saying is not right here in this book, don't you ever hear this preacher preach again, lest you be damned with me. But if what I'm saying is in this book, you better believe it. You better get after promoting it. You better get after proclaiming it, because this is the truth of God. Number one, I want to talk to you a little bit about divine sovereignty. The one true and living God is totally sovereign over all things. Now, when I say that God is sovereign over all things, I'm simply saying God rules all things everywhere. Everywhere. To say that, simply say God is God. A God who is not sovereign is a peanut God. A God who is not sovereign is kind of like carrying around a rabbit's foot in your pocket. You can have all the superstition you want to and say, boy, he bring me good luck. But that God is just a superstition, that's all. He's just an idol. God Almighty is totally sovereign. Who is God? Our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In heaven, in earth, in the sea, and in all deep places. That's Psalm 135, verse 6. Then something rules God. There's something out there that rules God. Now I'm telling you, find out what it is and go worship it. Find out what, if there's anywhere where God doesn't rule, anywhere where God doesn't have His way, you go find out what's having its way, what's ruling, and worship that. Because that's God. God rules. If God doesn't rule and govern everything, then something else rules and governs God. If He doesn't control everything, something else controls Him. If God is not totally, absolutely, universally sovereign, then it must be concluded that faith in God is nothing more than throwing a dime in a wishing well. Is He not sovereign? So believe God. What for? What for? Believe God? A God who can't control or doesn't control every solitary particle of an atom in the universe? A God who doesn't control every thought and movement of men and devils? A God who doesn't rule to such a degree that the devil in hell can't wriggle without His permission and His decree? Why worship Him? Why believe Him? Faith's nonsense. Because if God's not sovereign, no promise He makes in this book can really be believed. Can't be. I see Lindsay's son and daughter are here today, and please don't answer. Please don't answer. Your dad's a faithful man. But I dare say there have been a few times along the way when he has given his word something would be done, and something happened, he flat couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. Something came up at work. Somebody died. Somebody got sick and I had to do this. Now that's not to impugn Lindsay's integrity. That's to tell you he's just a mortal man. And therefore cannot be implicitly trusted. Cannot be implicitly trusted. Because he doesn't control everything. You can't believe absolutely a promise made unless God's sovereign. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't believe any prophecy in Scripture. The Lord says this will happen, that will happen, this is going to take place, that will take place. How do you know? Oh, He just knows everything. He can't know what He doesn't control. You can't know what you don't determine. The Lord God knows all things as the omniscient God, but His foreknowledge of all things is because of His predestination of all things. Not one word in this book can really be believed if God's not sovereign. The Lord God is sovereign creator of all things. He made this world and all things in it. Now you can talk about evolution, and you can talk about all the scientific carbon dating, and you can talk about all the nonsense scientists use. And I know there's some smart fellows. Smart fellows. Got good learning. Read lots of books. And they're chemical brilliant. You know, they're just, oh boy, they got brains big as this room. Just brilliant fellows. But with regard to the things of God, brilliant men who are infidels are reprobate and don't have good sense. Just don't have good sense. We just kind of popped into being. enough about that silliness. God created this world. All things in the beginning God created. That's it. He's your creator. And God is sovereign as the ruler of this world. All things are of Him. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Romans 11:36. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. No exception. And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the unbelief of the Jews and the belief of God's elect among the Gentiles. He said both of them come from God. All things. He's talking about the God turning away from the Jews and God turning to the Gentiles. And he says, all things are of God. Somebody said to Brother Barnum one time when he was preaching that, he said, well, oh, you make God out to be a monster. He said, well, get ready to be the monster then. That's who he is. Now, I'm not about to try to lower what God said. I'm telling you, this is who he is. God rules. God's the sovereign disposer of all things. That means when he gets done with his creation, and he gets done with his purpose for it, he'll throw it away. That's exactly what it means. Satan, you see, is God's devil. And the book tells us what God's going to do with him when he gets done with him. It tells us plainly what it's going to do with him. Well, why didn't God do it now? Because he's not done with him now. Well, he could do away with him now if he had the power. If he had the power to do away with him now, he can have the power to do away with him in the future. And if he doesn't have it now, he won't have it then. God's almighty. And he rules everything. So that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 4. And he turns it like rivers of water whithersoever he will. He takes the water. The king's heart is like I take a water hose. And if I won't spray it right there, that's where it goes. If I won't spray it over the other, that's where it goes. And so he takes pagan, ungodly, reprobate kings and turns them to do what he will have them do for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Absolutely so. The king's heart's in his hands. And God Almighty is totally sovereign in the exercise of his grace. Read the 9th chapter of Romans and come back and talk to me about free will. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The elder shall serve the younger. And God said this before the children were born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so I said, well, why does he have fault with us? Is there unrighteousness with God? God, who are you to charge God? Who are you to challenge God? God forbid. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Even as he said to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And whom he will, he hardeneth. He said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might dump your carcass in the river, and the whole world remember what I did with you in the river, and give myself glory. And so it has come to pass. Now I want you to understand it clearly. God's totally sovereign. Secondly, let me talk to you a little bit about total depravity. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at one scripture. I can quote numerous, but Romans chapter 3. All men and women by nature are totally depraved. Since the fall of man in the garden, all people born in this world are born sinners. You didn't come into this world a little innocent darling. That little grandbaby Debbie's downstairs. I presume she's down there today. She came into this world with a vile, base, black, sinful heart, just like you. Just like you. And if you take that little baby, put her aside in the closet, and boy, I'm not going to let her ever see a bad picture. I'm not going to ever let her hear anybody cuss. I'm not going to ever, I'll never let any alcohol cross her lips or any smoke come in her nostrils. I'm going to keep her away from the pimp pushers and prostitutes, and I'm not going to do anything to her but read the Bible to her, and I'm going to feed tapes to her and make her sit there and listen to tapes 24 hours a day. And when she's 20 years old, you turn her loose, she's an absolute raving monster. Because the sin's not out yonder, it's in here. It's in here. It's in here. We're born sinners. This is what the book says. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. Now, when we say that men are totally depraved, I do not mean to suggest, and the Bible doesn't teach by this, that all men are as evil in their actions as they could be. If that were the case, we'd be sure enough in a mess. That's not what it teaches. God will never allow men in this world. He will never allow any man in this world to be as evil indeed as the best man in this world is in heart. Did you get it? He will never allow Jeffrey Dahmers of this world to act to the full capacity of wickedness that Don Fortner is. Never happened. Never happened. Now I see a blank look on some of your faces. But I'm going to tell you something. If you ever meet up with yourself face to face, you're going to understand what I'm saying. Man is utterly corrupt and depraved at heart. That's our nature. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed all evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, blasphemies, and all such things. Our Lord said so. Read the book of God with your eyes open. The problem with man... You go to the emergency room over here tonight, and some fellow's been in an accident, and he's just barely hanging on to life, and they pull him out of the car, and they take him to the emergency room. They roll him in, and everybody looks like they just gave up. And Doc comes over and examines him, and he writes out on the piece of paper he's got to sign, DOA. Dead on arrival. That's your condition. Spiritually, dead on arrival. Dead, spiritually. Live in sin. Alive in wickedness. Alive in corruption. Alive to do evil. But dead in sin. Dead spiritually. In trespasses and in sins. Now a dead man can't do anything to change his condition. Can't do it. He can't see the kingdom of God. That's what our Lord told Nicodemus. You can't see it. You can't see it. You take a blind man out on this bright sunshiny day and open his eyes just as wide as you can and turn him up toward the sun. And talk to him about all you want to. And you can describe it as clearly as you're capable of describing it and hold his eyes wide open all the time. And you'll get just as frustrated as you can be because he can't see it. He can't see. He's blind. And here I am talking to folks who by nature are blind. And it doesn't matter how good a preacher I am. Doesn't matter how eloquent, how influential, how well educated, how well studied, how well prepared. I can't make blind men see. Only God can. Man cannot do anything pleasing to God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't do it. We impress each other what we do. But you can forget trying to impress God. God's just not impressed with Bobby Estes. He's just not impressed. We're sinners. Do you understand that? Man by nature can't even hear the Word of God. Oh, he hears the letter, but he can't hear what it says. Can't hear what it says. You can study it out. Yeah, now I understand that. No, you don't. No, you don't. But you sit there today and all of a sudden God speaks to you by His Word. You say, oh my God, now I see it. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. Man can't receive the Spirit and truth of God. He can't come to God. Can't come to the Son of God. Our Savior said, no man can come to me. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can even call Christ Lord. That is truly call Christ his Lord apart from the Spirit of God. Man cannot believe. Cannot believe without God giving him grace to believe. Total depravity simply means you can't be saved by your free will or by your works. It means that salvation is of the Lord. Because we are sinners, we all deserve everlasting wrath. We are justly condemned, and God saves us only by His mere free grace, not because of anything we do. Thirdly, this book teaches unconditional election. God Almighty, from old eternity, chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ. And His loving choice of some was an unconditional election of grace. Oh, how I love it. Mm-hmm. Our Savior says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. John 15:16. He speaks to us by the Apostle Paul, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He says, after describing this reprobate age, some of you sitting out there, most of you, myself included, we come from whole households of what we call good people in a natural sense. Good people. People just do anything for you. Not just you, do anything for folks that don't even like. Just good people. Good. What folks call salt of the earth. But they are living in the delusion and the damnation of false religion. And unless God snatches them, like He did you, out from that damning snare of hell, they'll go to hell. And this is what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, God has sent a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who receive not the love of the truth. I read that passage and I try to think, I wonder how those Thessalonians were listening when they heard that. Paul writes this letter and they're sitting there. Maybe God got their attention as the pastor started to read the letter. And rather than just going through the motions of reading the scripture, they started to listen. And they heard God describe how it's in a strong delusion. Turn Antichrist loose on this world. and men and women be damned who would not believe him, but rather now will believe a lie. I can see them. Folks who read things like that in the book, they're, oh my soul, God, what are you doing? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen? And then they get to the 13th verse. But we're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to sanctification of the Spirit and through belief of the truth. Chosen you to salvation. And I think I know others. I think I know how they responded. Because this is how I respond in my heart. Oh, thank God. The only reason Larry Criss ain't in hell tonight, the only reason Don Fortner's not in hell right now, the only reason is God, from the beginning, chose you. I'll tell you what it'll take for you to go to hell. Is for God just pass you by. Just leave you alone. Oh, pass me not. Oh, gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I'll hurry to the next thing, and that is limited atonement. I make no apology for using that term. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and effectually redeemed God's elect. He redeemed them. He didn't just provide redemption. He didn't just make it possible for them to be redeemed. He redeemed them. Either he redeemed them or he can't be trusted at all. Either he redeemed them or he is not God. Either he redeemed them or you're yet in your sins and there's no hope for your soul. Preacher, can't be that serious. Well, it is too. It is too. You see, folks, they like to say, well, you don't use the term limited atonement. Everybody limits the atonement. Everybody does. Let's suppose there's an Arminian preacher standing here and he's talking to you about the atonement. And he tells you Jesus died for you. And Jesus paid for your sins. And Jesus wants to save you. And he did it for everybody in the world. But that's not enough. Does that limit the atonement? Does that not limit the atonement? That limits its value. That limits its merit. That limits its efficacy. One fellow described it this way. Between here and glory, there is a great chasm. And the Arminian free will works religion of our day has a huge bridge going across that chasm. It's wide enough for everybody who ever has been, is, or shall be. The atonement's made for everybody. There's only one problem with it. It only goes halfway across. And going halfway across, it's useless. It's just useless. Altogether useless. It's a limit in the worst sort of way. That is not the description of Scripture. When the Scripture describes the atonement, it's describing how that Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, has satisfied the wrath and justice of God and put away the sins of His people, and He has spanned the gulf separating God and man. And all for whom He died march steadfastly with confidence across that bridge, because Jesus Christ's death is sufficient. He has put away our sins. His blood was not shed in vain for anyone. The Scriptures describe His death like this. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep and the goats. You ever read that in the Bible? It's just not what it says. He said, I've given my life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus was slain for the transgressions of my people, was he stricken, the Lord said in Isaiah 53:8. He, with his blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. The issue is not merely that Christ died, but rather that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And this is how it was done. He died by his own sovereign will, having satisfied the justice of God as our substitute, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Again, salvation is wrought in God's elect by the irresistible power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Irresistible grace. What does that mean? It means God saves sinners against their will. No. It means God forces men to be saved whether they want to or not. Only an idiot talks like that, or a blasphemer. No. What's irresistible grace? It means that God so works in the hearts of dead sinners who are by nature rebels that they willingly throw up the white flag of surrender and say, give me Christ or else I die. That's irresistible grace. They call on him because they've got to have him. They seek him because they must have him. They believe him because they must have him. And every sinner, sixthly, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall persevere in faith. Because all who are born of God, all who are redeemed by God's Son, all who are chosen by God's election, shall be preserved in grace by the power and grace of God. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Coming home this morning, you can imagine how wide awake I got listening to this tape. This fellow, he said, free will got you saved. Free will keeps you saved. And free will gets you unsaved. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. He is exactly truthful with his reason. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a prophet of hell, but he's exactly truthful with his reason. If free will gets you in, free will got to keep you in, and free will can get you out. That's right. I wouldn't believe in the security of the believer if I thought salvation depended on you. My soul, I wouldn't believe in the security of that glass of water sitting there if I thought it depended on you or me. No! Man's fickle as water! Why, man can't save himself, keep himself, or keep himself from being lost again. Well, how on earth are we kept? By the power of God. This is what our Lord says. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So here I am. Here I am. What's it been? 28 years ago, just about now, I was living like some of you with my fist in God's face. And I wouldn't have him. I wouldn't have him. I tried to make some bargains. I tried to ease my conscience with one thing or another. First, try to quit being so mean. Quit going out and carousing. Quit fighting so much. Quit cussing so much. Quit this, quit that. That didn't work. I tried to talk myself into talking about, you know, trying to believe. And I'm seeking the Lord. I want to do right. But I was living my fist in God's face. And that's what unbelief is. There's not any excuse for it. You can make all the excuses you want to. There's not any excuse for it. Unbelief is a man sitting with this in God's face saying, "You're not a lot. You're not telling the truth. You're a liar. You can't be trusted." And I did it as long as I could. Until one day, God the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and let me see Him whose blood atoned for all my sin. And caused me to see something of my sin. And buddy, what I saw here made all the things that I had been looking at out here look almost like righteousness. Because my deeds were nothing to compare what I am. And He drew me to Christ. And Him drawing me to Christ, I believe. And my sins haven't gotten any better. 28 years later, this heart is more base, vile, and evil than it's ever been. But here I am, kept by the power of His grace. Robed in His righteousness, washed in His blood, preserved forever by His grace. One last thing. All who are in Christ are free. Free, thank God, free from the law in Christ our Lord. So that in Christ, we're dead to the law. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 10. Dead to the law. Christ is the end of the law. You're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? That means that we're no longer condemned by the law's righteous demands. That means that we're no longer under the legal service of the yoke of the law. We don't live by the rule of the law. Lost religionists have to have laws. Lost religionists have to have regulations. Most of rules and regulations. If I join the church, I'll do this, I'll do that, I won't do this, I won't do that. Lost religion has got to be governed by that stuff. And how would you, ladies? Of course, I know this is a political...